Good evening. Good to see you guys on this rainy Wednesday night. We're in Acts chapter 12, so if you want to grab your Bible and open up with me to Acts 12, we'll start right there. And Father, we do give you this evening, this time, this place, Lord. And ask that you would work through your word, through worship, through the communion table. That you would work, Lord, on our hearts and our lives, our families, our ministries, our careers, Lord. That we would be furthered and deepened. That we would be further sanctified by the truth of your word. So do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts 12. In Acts chapter 12, it is the goodbye to the Apostle Peter. And he, of course, has to go out with a bang. You wouldn't expect anything less of him. After 12, the book of Acts primarily focuses in on the Apostle Paul. So, let's take a look at this farewell to Peter. Acts 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. And verse 2, he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. I love God's word. One of the reasons is because it's so honest. It will talk about the miracles, but it will also talk about the messes. Chapter 11 to me of the book of Acts is one of the high points of the entire Bible. We studied that, saw that that was the first Christian church, really. Jew and Gentile finally coming together. And what would be the model, what is the model today? That there is no divide between any race or color. Everyone is a sinner at the cross of Jesus Christ. That happened in Acts chapter 11. The word is taught there. The people are encouraged there. The gospel is preached. And then, after that pinnacle, we come to chapter 12. One of the low points in the whole gospel of Acts, or the whole, book of Acts, where we see the first of the Lord Jesus' disciples martyred. Now, James would be known to Jesus and part of Jesus' inner circle. He had the 12 disciples, but three of those disciples were always with him on special assignments. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus went apart to pray, he took with him Peter, James, and John. The Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus went up there, spoke with Elijah and Moses, and his divinity just began to shine out of him. Who was up there with him? Peter, James, and John. One of Jesus Christ's closest friends. Here, he's taken and he's killed. Well, why do you like that, Matt? I like the honesty of the Bible. I like that it tells us the highs and lows because you know what? That's life. Life is not all highs. Life is not all lows. Life is up and down, a lot like the book of Acts. There are hills and there are valleys. When we accept Jesus Christ, it's not a get out of jail free. Everything's going to be perfect from that point on. I think sometimes the gospel is missold that way. And individuals that buy that bill, the first valley they go through, they're disenfranchised, disappointed, discouraged. No, it's not a get out of jail free card. We go through the same things everyone else does. Why is that, Matt? Why isn't it when you accept Jesus that you can't just have a good life, a easy life, a hill life, a mountaintop life from that point on. Why do we go through hills and valleys? I believe the reason is simple. And to me, it's best described by a story that took place in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is a picture book for these New Testament principles. And there in 1 Kings chapter 20, we see something taking place. A king called Ben-Hadad gets around him 32 other kings, 33 kings in totality. And they go down from where they were at in Syria, down to attack the king of Israel. His capital was Samaria at that point. They come and surround Samaria. The head guy, Ben-Hadad, talks to the king of Israel, a man by the name of Ahab, and says, "Listen, buddy, unless you give me all your gold and all your silver, we're going to tear you apart. This giant army, 33 kings aligned against you." And so Ahab looks out his window, sees all these people, and says, "Fine, you can have all my gold, you can have all my silver." Well, Ben-Hadad gets that answer so quickly, he thinks, "Uh-oh, I didn't ask for enough." So he decides to renegotiate his contract. He would have been a wonderful NFL player. I read about one NFL player. He was signed up for a $120 million contract, something like that. Decided it wasn't enough. And through his publicist, he said this, $120 million, that's an insult. I thought, man, please insult me like that. Please, I'll take that. So Ben-Hadad, like the NFL superstars nowadays, decides, I'm renegotiating. So he sends back and says, "All right, I want your gold, I want your silver, I want your wives, and I want your kids as well." Well, Ahab says, "I better talk this over." So he grabs some counselors and says, "What do you think?" And they said, "Don't do it." And so Ahab sends back, "I'm not going to do it." Well, Ben-Hadad says, "Well, prepare for battle." Ahab, hugely outnumbered, drastically outnumbered, scared, wondering what to do. A prophet of the Lord came, doesn't name this prophet, comes to Ahab and says, "Listen, Ahab, you're going to defeat this guy, these 33 kings. Don't worry about it." And Ahab says, "How am I going to do that?" So this prophet gives him this crazy, absolutely ludicrous battle plan. Of course, God delivers them. Ben-Hadad is scared back to Syria. But this prophet says, "Look out, he's going to come back." Year later, Ben-Hadad comes back with an even bigger army this time. "Now I'm going to take you out." And so Ahab, once again, puny little army, doesn't have the skills, doesn't have the equipment to do it, wondering what to do. That same prophet comes to him and says this to him. And this is what I like. This prophet says, "Because, Ben-Hadad, because these 33 kings have said, this God, the God of Israel, is a God of the hills only and not a God of the valleys. Because he said that you're not a God of the valleys, Jehovah is not, God's going to deliver him in the valley as well." And so, of course, they win the battle. It was a message to unbelievers that God is not only a God of the hills, but also a God of the valleys. Why do you and I go through hard times? I believe one of the most important reasons we go through hard times is a witness to other people. It's so that people will say, "Oh, you just love God because, you know, he's a sugar daddy." That was the accusation that Satan made against Job. Job obviously went through a valley. A witness to the world from that point on. I believe the reason, quite often, you and I go through the same things other people do, is so that they'll know, wow, how do you have peace in that situation? How'd you maintain your joy? How'd you keep it together? I couldn't have done that. What's your secret? You can say, I have a God that's not only a God of the mountains, but I have a God that's a God of the valleys as well. He's with me through the valley of the shadow of death. That's why I believe we go through the same things as everyone else. It's a witness to this world. Our God's with us, no matter if it's up or down. Here, Acts chapter 12, a low point, maybe no lower point. An evil guy, this guy named Herod. He's a terrible dude. Now, there are four different Herods in the Bible, in the New Testament. The first Herod is the one back with Jesus in the Gospels. That Herod is known as Herod the Great, or as I like to call him, Herod the Not-So-Great. He's not a great guy. That name Herod is not a It's not a name. It's actually a title. It comes from the Greek word hero. And so Herod, the not so great, decided at some point in his life that he was going to take upon himself this nickname. Hero, man. I'm a tough guy. I'm a hero. Beware of people that take on their own nicknames. Herod was no hero. He's the guy that slaughtered those babies in Bethlehem, Matthew chapter 2. He, it's said, historically, was a man that suffered from inadequacy. He was a short guy, 4'5". And because of that, he built these grand structures, tried to compensate for it by building these huge, massive things all over. But it caused turmoil in his life. He was known to have killed at least one of his wives, probably more. He was known to have killed at least three of his sons. It's said of Herod, that Herod the not so great, that it's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Anyone that threatened him, whether it be his son, whether it be his wife, whether it be a two-year-old baby in Bethlehem, he killed him. That's what he did. And so this Herod is the great-grandson of Herod the not so great. He is called Herod Agrippa the First. And he's the guy that takes up chapter 12 and dies, as we saw on Sunday at the end of this chapter. There's another Herod. This is Herod, this Herod's uncle. He's the guy that kills John the Baptist, Herod Antipas. And finally, there's a fourth Herod we'll see at the end of the book of Acts, Herod Agrippa the Second, like a sequel to Herod Agrippa the First, some kind of horror flick. He's the one Paul talks to. So those are the four Herods. This Herod, like all the other ones, brutal, insecure, doing anything to maintain their power, killing James. And look why he killed James. Check it out. Verse 3. And because, verse 3, he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Why did he do it? Why did he kill James? Because he saw it pleased the people. So he takes Peter as well. Hey, they like this. They're happy that I killed James, so let's get someone else. Kill him as well. Do you know the difference between a politician and a statesman? A politician does what's popular. Takes the vote. Takes polls. Guided by what's popular. A statesman does what's right. Herod, he's a politician. Trained in Rome, he grew up for the first 30 years of his life in Rome. His friends, some of his best friends, a guy by the name of Caligula and another guy by the name of Claudius. They would become two brutal Caesars there in Rome. He learned from them. He learned how to be a politician. If you've studied Rome, the history there, you know that the Caesars, the emperors, in order to maintain power, they had to give each man that lived in somebody's calling. It's got to be important. In Rome, in order for those Caesars to maintain their power, they had to give every single man that lived in Rome free bread every single day. It was part of the way to keep power. And what eventually started to take place was the next emperor would one-up the previous emperor. I give you free wine now. And the next emperor would one-up him. I'm giving you free pork. And the next emperor would one-up it. I'm going to give you free entertainment. The circus is there. The Colosseum. Circus Maximus. They were built by the Caesars, financed by the Caesars, to entertain the people so they could maintain their power base. Interesting. Because it's been said of a democracy that it will always fail. A democracy will never last. Because what will happen is the people, the populace, the popular people, will continue to vote themselves in entitlements. Hey, I want you to pay me to sit at home and play my PS3. That's what I want. And I'll vote for whoever says they'll do that. And so eventually what will happen with a democracy, and it's happened time and time again, is it will bankrupt itself. Entitlements. More and more and more for the individual. The tyranny of the majority, it's called. Wait a second, Matt. The United States of America. Haven't we lasted? The United States of America is not a democracy. What? The United States of America is a republic. Read your history books. It's a republic. What's the difference? Big difference. Democracy is always the will of the people. The tyranny of the majority will end up happening. A republic is based on a charter. There's some kind of charter that says this is right and this is not right. What's our charter? the Constitution. And that's why you hear things all the time. That's unconstitutional. That goes against our Constitution. And so laws will be thrown out. Things that we vote in will be said, no, those aren't right. Big difference. Republics will last. Democracies will not. Why? Because you see it here, right here. It's the will of the people. It made them happy to murder James. So he grabs Peter and is going to murder him. He wouldn't have stopped unless God stopped him in this chapter because he wanted to please the people. So here, he's pleasing the people, grabs Peter. And when, verse 4, he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions. I don't think that's right. I don't have any. Usually, my Bible has these things to help me pronounce. I'm going to say it's quaternions. Yes. Delivered him before. I read the Bible in like so many different translations that King James sometimes gets me. And delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. That word for Easter is actually Paschal, which means the Passover. Bad translation there. But Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod, verse 6, would have brought him forth the same night. I love that. God is never late. That same night that Herod, this wicked man, is going to bring him forth, that same night, check out what happens. Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the keepers before the door kept the prison. We have here this struggle. It's a struggle between the power of Rome, 16 guards from the Roman army, and a praying church, verse 5. 16 guards holding on to Peter, and a church that begins to pray. And what's interesting is it says that he was bound with two chains. Why does it say that? Because that's not the norm. Typically in Rome at this time, if you had a prisoner, that prisoner's right arm, your sword-bearing arm, would be chained to a soldier's left arm, and that would be it. And so if the prisoner got out of hand, started acting unruly, that soldier could easily grab his sword with his right hand and finish that prisoner off. But here it says he was chained with two chains. Why is that? I think Herod knew about Acts chapter 5 when Peter was in another prison. An angel showed up there and delivered him out of that prison. So Herod said, it's not going to happen to me. It may have happened to those guys at the temple. It may have happened to the Pharisees. It's not going to happen to me. I'm going to hold this guy tight. Two chains. 16 guards. There's no way he's getting away. I believe that's the reason why. This cosmic struggle. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. I remember a story when I was a little kid in church. And it was told about this U.S. Marine in World War II who was there in the Pacific Corridor fighting a battle for an island. And in that instant, we were losing. The battle was going against us. And so this Marine took off and began to run and try to find somewhere to hide. There's nowhere to go on an island. You're stuck. And so he runs and he finally, exhausted, jumps into this cave and begins to hide there. But he fully realizes, you know what? The enemy, they're going to search this island, top to bottom, looking for me. They're going to find me here. And so he begins to just pray, Lord, help me. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to survive this. I don't know how to get by without getting caught. And as he's praying, he looked out, as I remember the story, at the opening to this cave. And there a little spider began to spin her web back and forth. Up and down, all around, she began to spin her web. And then an hour or so later, he hears the enemy coming through, talking, walking by. They come to his cave with that spider web in the entrance, and they walk right by. No one's in there. The spider saved him. And he is said to have written in his journal these words, "Where God is, the tiniest spider web is like a brick wall. Where God is not, the mightiest brick wall is like a spider web." I like that. If God's with you, if God's on your side, and there's nothing that can stop you. These people began to pray. These people, this church, without ceasing, it says, prayed for him. They had 7 days because verse 3 says this was the days of unleavened bread. You couldn't kill anybody during the feast days. So Herod had to wait 7 days in order for the feast of unleavened bread to go through. So now this is 6 days into it. And prayer for 6 days. A spider web has been going up. And so here, we see Peter, it says, sleeping. Sleeping. He's on death row. The next day he's going to be killed. And what's he doing? He's sleeping. Snoozing away. I love that. I think too often I forget how mighty God is. And I can get all concerned about the price of gas. Oh no. I can get all concerned about inflation. I can get all concerned about the money flow, budget woes, my job, whatever it is. I can throw up my hands and say, the sky is falling. Oh no, this is horrible. What's going to happen? I can do that. I can get to fret and to worry. Peter, if anybody should be fretting, if anybody should be worrying, it should be Peter, but he's not. Why is that? I believe he realized how powerful the spiritual world is. It's like Elisha's servant. Remember him? Comes out the door that morning, gets the paper, looks up, there's this massive army in front of him there. Runs back in, Elisha, they're going to get us, they're going to kill us there in 1 Kings chapter 6. And Elisha's, dude, mellow out, man. Lord, open his eyes. Looks out this time, he sees mountains full of chariots of fire all around. And I gave him peace. We don't have things to worry about. The Bible says, hey, take no anxious thought for tomorrow. Don't get all fretted out. I spoke with a lady at length yesterday morning. And it was every conspiracy in the world. And I just kept trying to tell her, listen, man, we have the Lord on our side. Listen, you're not going to be able to change that, even if it was true. You've got the Lord on you. But she couldn't get it. It's so simple. We don't have to throw up our hands. We don't have to get all worried. We don't have to get all frantic. We can, like Peter, sleep. And he is sleeping soundly. Check it out in verse 7. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, rise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. I can just imagine this. This angel shows up. This light shines. Maybe music is playing. Ta-da! And what does Peter do? Keeps snoozing. Keeps sleeping right away like a baby. Peter was good at that. At the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is shining. Moses is there. Elijah's there. What's Peter doing? He's sleeping. At the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas has gone to betray Jesus. Jesus has gone to pray. An army is on the way to take Jesus, and what's Peter doing? Sleeping. He was a professional sleeper. He knew how to sleep. He's one of those guys that needs this new alarm clock. It's called Clocky. Have you heard about it? It's from MIT. MIT made this new alarm clock. Now, I always thought MIT, you know, one of the most prestigious universities in the world, is going to be working on world problems. Cancer or alternative fuels or SARS or bird flu. What do they work on? An alarm clock. Maybe oversleeping is the nation's problem. I don't know. But they made this alarm clock that when you hit snooze on it, you hit snooze, you go back to bed, it gets up and goes and hides. So the next time it goes off, you got to wake up and find that alarm clock. That alarm clock would make it one day in my house. Once I did find it, it'd be dead. Peter needs one of those alarm clocks. And so this angel shows up, light shining, all this kind of stuff. He has to smite him, has to kick him. I can just see this angel. Come on, buddy. Kicks him in the rib. And that Greek word for smite there is the connotation of when you're asleep at night in bed and the dog's barking, it's what your wife does to you. That's the idea there in the Greek. If you believe that, I've got some beachfront property in Idaho to sell you. So Peter hears kick. Boom! He has to wake up. He's in such a deep sleep, nothing can wake him up. Why is that? I believe Peter took his own advice. He would say in 1 Peter 5, cast all your cares on the Lord, for he cares for you. Peter that night probably just said, Lord, hey, you're in control. Lord, you're on the throne. Herod can't touch me. With you, the Smallest spider web is a mighty wall. I'm not worried about that guy. I'm going to sleep. And he went to sleep and slept like a baby. So much so, this angel, lights on, angel appears, has to kick him in his side. And so the angel gets him up and said unto him, gird yourself and bind on your sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast your garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true, which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. But when they were past the first and the second gate, they came unto an iron gate that led into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. This angel appears, smites Peter on the ribs, says, put on your garments, put on your clothes, bind on your sandals, follow me. They walk down this street. Doors open. Go down another street, and then this angel disappears. I wondered as I read this, why did God go through all that trouble? If he was going to free Peter, get him out of there, why didn't God just translate him out of there like he did Philip back in Acts chapter 8? When Philip was down in Gaza in the south, and God just moved him right up to the north, up to Caesarea. Boom, like that. God's going to free him. Why does he send this angel that has to wake him up and then get him dressed, and they have to walk out and go through these gates, and then finally he's free? Why didn't he just translate him? The reason, I believe, is because it points to an important principle for you and me. It's this thing called partnership. We are in a partnership with God. I think at times, as believers, we can get into this mentality that, you know, God's got to do it all. If God wants me to do that, if God wants me to take that, if God wants me to go there, if God wants me to be involved in that, then he's got to do everything. And what we mean by that is this. I need an office. I need a staff that will serve me. I need a lifetime supply of Dutch Brothers. I need a company car, preferably an Escalade. And then I'll know God's into this. God's got to do it all. And we have this mentality that we just have to sit there and do nothing until just this ministry or this opportunity or whatever it is just folds open for us. I've never seen that happen in my life, and I haven't seen that happen in the Bible. Instead, you know what I see? I see partnerships. I see Peter having a desire to get out of prison. I see prayer. They're praying about it. Hey, I'd like to get out of prison. I want to get out of here. There's this desire in my heart. And then it says doors open to him of their own accord. All of a sudden he has this desire, he sees an open door, so he takes it, puts on his clothes, girds up, gets prepared to go through that open door, and then he does it. He goes through the open door. That's what I see so often with individuals. It's a desire that's prayed for. And you prepare for it. You get girded up. You do what you need to do. Lord, I want to do this. That's on my heart. So I'm going to start heading in that direction. Get prepared for it. Gird myself up. Put on my sandals, do whatever it is. And then I'm going to be looking for open doors. Hey, there's an open door. It opened of its own accord. I didn't open that door. I'm going to go through that door. You do it. That's the way I see God guiding, just like he did here with Peter. And the other thing to notice that's interesting to me, in the verse 9 it says, he thought he saw a vision. This whole thing, lights on, an angel kicking him in the side, doors opening. He says he thought it was a vision. That leads me to believe, you know what? Visions are more than just this idea in your mind. A biblical vision is so real, you're not sure if it's a vision or not. This thing was real, and he thought it was a vision. And he knew about visions. Remember back in chapter 10, he had a vision. This was so real, his visions were so real that it merged with reality. That's what I'm trying to say between cell phone rings. So Peter here, out of prison, on his own, and then it says, verse 12, when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And when he And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, It's his angel. Now check this out. Here's the church. For 6 days they've been praying. The guard, the lady, Rhoda. Here's Peter, knows it's Peter. Comes in. The people are in there praying. Lord, please set Peter free. Lord, we ask that you would please set Peter free. Peter's out here. No, he's not. You're crazy. Go away. Lord, please set Peter free. We need him. You can't take him yet. Hey, he's out there. I'm serious. No, it's his angel. Go away. I mean, it's just classic. It's almost too funny to be true. But it's human nature, I think. And we'll talk about this prayer in a second. It's interesting. God could get Peter out of prison, but Peter couldn't even get into a prayer meeting. So now, Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, check this out, and saw him, they were astonished. Lord, please let him out. What are you doing out of prison, Peter? We're astonished at this. And he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace and declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. A couple intriguing things to me in this story about prayer. The first one is this. This is a faithless prayer. These people were praying, Lord, please set Peter free. Please set him free. And when he was set free, they didn't believe it. No, it couldn't be Peter. No, it's his angel. No, it couldn't possibly. You're mad. You're crazy. And they were astonished when it actually was Peter, when it was him. It shouldn't surprise me, though, because Jesus said this in Matthew 17, verse 20, about prayer. He said, if you have a mustard seed of faith, if you just have a little teeny mustard seed of faith, you can say to this mountain, be removed, and it will be. We hear some people say, you've got to have this great amount of faith. You've got to have tons of faith. You've got to, you know, word of faith. You've got to speak it in faith. And there's, you know, some validity to that. But I don't think it takes that much faith. I think if you have the faith to pray, I think if you have that much faith, Lord, man, I have the faith to pray to you right now. I think God honors that. I am a lot like that man in Mark chapter 9, verse 24. His son has all kinds of problems, huge issues. Comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, can you heal my son? Beseeches Jesus, and Jesus says, I'll heal your son if you believe. And this man says, I believe, verse 24, help thou my unbelief. That's how I feel so often. Lord, I believe. One second, the next second, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Guess what? Jesus healed that man's son. Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. I'm plagued with it. Lord, but help it. That's how I pray so often. And I believe, even like this church right here, God honors that. All right, you're praying. All right, you've got a mustard seed of faith. I'm going to work then. The second thing that's interesting about this is if God is sovereign, why should we pray? If God was going to release Peter, because Peter had other things to do, further ministries to do, whatever. If God is sovereign, why should I bother praying? If he's going to get Peter out, if he's going to release him, why should I pray? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever questioned that? He's in control of all these events. He's doing all these things, so why do I even pray? There's an interesting scripture to me in John chapter 15, verse 16. Where Jesus says this to his 12 disciples, 11 disciples at that point. He says to them this, he says, guys, you didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you that you would bear much fruit and that your fruit would remain. And then he goes on to say this, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Jesus says, I've chosen you, to you and to me. And the reason I've chose you is so that you'll be fruitful. He wants you and me to have fruit. He wants you and me to be successful. He wants you and me to be kingdom warriors. He wants you and me to be fruitful. And he says, so, because that's my purpose for you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, and we've talked about that before, according to his nature, according to who he is, according to his kingdom, the Father, that in my name, the Father may give it to you. Interesting wording to me. I want you to be fruitful. So ask things in my name that the Father may give it to you. I believe it's like this. There's things that God desires to give to you and to me. It's up there in reserve, if you would. God's holding it up there. It's reserved for you. It's reserved for me. And my prayer releases it. James would say, you have not because you ask not. God's got it in reserve for you, Matt. God's got it up for you. And when you pray, it's so that he may give it to you. He's waiting for me to ask. He's waiting for you to ask. You have not because you ask not. Jesus would say, Luke 11, ask and you shall receive. I believe each one of us has this reserve of things that God wants to give to us. And when we pray, when we ask for it, we get it. It's kind of like, maybe like the IRS. Matt, you're comparing God to the IRS? Don't stand next to me after service. I don't want to get hit by lightning. Each year, did you know that the IRS has in reserve well over $2 billion of uncollected taxes, or uncollected refunds, excuse me? It's held there. The IRS has it there. It belongs to individuals in America. The only reason why they don't give it back is because those individuals never ask. They don't ask by the rules. You've got to fill out this thing called a 1040 or a 1040 EZ. And once you fill it out, the IRS says, perfect, I can release the funds to you. That's the way I see prayer. God has said, here are the rules, Matt. I don't necessarily understand them. I can't say I can figure it all out. God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, I can't figure all that out. All I know is God said, this is the rules. You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive, the Bible says. There's this reservoir for you, Matt. Start asking so that I can release it to you so you can be fruitful in your ministry. Ask. The Bible tells us. Ask and you shall receive. So people say, why did God save Peter and James was killed? I believe verse 5. They asked. It doesn't say anything about them praying when James was took. It doesn't say they prayed. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. The Bible's silent on that. What I do know is when Peter was taken, they realized Herod's serious. This guy's a lunatic. He killed James. He's going to kill Peter. Let's pray. Let's ask for Peter to be released. And Peter was released. There's reservoirs. Ask God according to his nature. Read John chapter 15, an incredibly important passage, one of the final messages God gives to his disciples. And it's there that he says, hey, so God may give it to you. So they pray. And Peter's released. And now, verse 18, now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers of what was become of Peter. And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. The Justinian Code for this time period said, if a soldier lost his charge, whatever sentence was on that charge, that prisoner, the soldier would have to fulfill. Peter was going to be put to death. And so now these, at least four guys, possibly 16 guys, were put to death. And what does Herod go do? This hero, he goes and takes a vacation up in Caesarea at the beach. And verse 20, Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a god and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. We looked at that on Sunday. Flattery kills. Now, flattery is different than encouragement. Flattery is always motivated by selfishness. Wanting something wanting approval, wanting recognition from somebody. That's why you flatter them. Encouragement is different. It's wanting to help that person, further that person. There's a big difference. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, we know the difference. So, looked at that on Sunday. But, verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. This chapter begins in a valley, but it ends on a hill. Begins with the death of James, Jesus' disciple. Ends with the death of this crazy, insane ruler. Begins with Peter in prison. Ends with Paul and Barnabas heading out to Antioch. And my favorite verse is verse 24. In spite of all this, the government, the oppression, it says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. God's word, the Bible says, will endure forever. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but not one verse, not one tittle of God's word will pass away. There is no better investment of my time, of your time, than in God's word. What we're doing tonight, it's going to last. It's an investment that has returns that are out of this world. And so I'm proud of you guys for digging into Acts chapter 12 with me tonight. So would you pray with me as we bless the Thanksgiving, the elements of communion, and the word that we've heard tonight. Father, I thank you for your word and how it endures. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that your word is living like a seed, Lord. It grows and it multiplies and produces fruit in individuals. So I ask for us tonight, Lord, as we come to the table and partake in your body, partake in the cup, that, Lord, you would continue to grow your word in us and multiply it in us. That, Lord, you would increase the logos, the word, inside of our hearts. And that, Lord, your word would accomplish what you've sent it for. That would rain upon us and grow us into the Christians, into the believers that, Lord, we desire to be. So bless this congregation tonight, Lord. Bless the elements, Lord. May they be effectual in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.